The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of power and influence.
We're going to be talking about power and influence this morning. All leaders need to have, of course, an arena of influence, an arena of authority or of power, and the scriptures speak a good deal to this subject. And the major theme that I'm going to be wanting to pull out of this is that as a leader, as an influencer, what you do with your power and influence will matter a great deal more than you realize. And that we see that God's going to be the one who will always hold us accountable for our role so that we exercise our authority with grace and with love. If you'll turn to Psalm 82, you'll get an example of men who were abusing their God-given authority and dignity and using it for selfish gain and for manipulation. It says in Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, that God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the quote, gods. The word gods is used for the judges at that time because judges were Israel's delegated authorities and image bearers of God. They represented God, and they also had an authority over the people. So, in effect, they were called gods, not in any divinization or theological sense, but just as an image of them having that authority. As you know, Scripture talks about various realms of power and of authority. There are four biblically mandated realms of power and of authority. There is, of course, the idea of human government, and that's what we're alluding to here. That Romans 13 is a very key passage on this, all this concept that God uses and gives a sphere of divinely ordained authority to governments. Secondly, he gives authority to the church in the New Testament. And so there's leadership in the church. Elders and deacons have authority in their arena of influence. Third, there is the authority of the father or the parents over their children. And fourth, there is the authority, and this is not popular in our culture, but of men in terms of being husbands and how they are to be in a role of leadership and how they are to exercise that role. And so there are various realms of authority, and clearly all four of these realms of authority can be abused and distorted. And when they go beyond their realm of authority, then that is in fact something that's not really reflecting God's intentions. So you always have to ask yourself the question about your spheres of authority. But here in the governmental sphere of authority, he presides in the great assembly, he gives judgment among the gods. And then, but then raises this question in the next verse. How long will you defend the unjust, speaking to these judges over Israel, and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause, he says, of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. He says, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You're all sons of the Most High, but you'll die like mere men. You'll fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So in this text, he's saying that ultimately you're going to fall. You are manipulating and abusing and distorting your God-given arenas of authority, and God will hold you accountable for that. And the point, of course, is that they had godlike functions, which they were distorting for their own personal gain. While their power gave them a sense of invincibility, they'd one day answer to the judge of all. And this is always going to be the issue here, that we are called to realize that God's the one who will hold us accountable, and that all power, all influence is conceived of as a stewardship. That you don't even own that realm. That is given to you as a stewardship, and as a steward, you'll be held accountable. And the issue is always going to be fidelity or faithfulness. Now, I want to talk about power and influence first and who God is. And I'm struck always by this consistent fact that people are typically more impressed by human power and influence than they are by the ever-present but generally overlooked evidences of God's limitless power and influence. Why is that? Ask yourself this question. Why are we often more impressed with people and unimpressed by our Creator? Am I right about this? I mean, I find that people are more, for example, concerned about people's opinions than they are of God's. They're often more concerned about people's rebuke or rejection or their position than they are about God's. And why is this the case in our own world, even though we're surrounded by the evidences of God's omniscience and omnipotence? Why is that? God seems invisible and remote. People are present and manifest, so you are often more concerned about people's opinions because they're right there. Even though we're surrounded by this, part of the fact, too, is that we somehow have a habit of living today as if we're never going to die, and that we'll never be accountable. It's something that happens to other people. Our death is a theoretical construct. It's not very real to us. And the brevity of our earthly sojourn is something that often eludes us. When you realize you've got, according to Scripture, 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years, but even there, they fly away very quickly. Many men are on borrowed time. Many of us could have died or should have died, and maybe before medical advances, we would have. I know I wouldn't be around. My appendix burst, I remember, back in 1975. I didn't know it. I had a ruptured appendix, and it turned out they estimated that it formed an abscess, for about 2 months. I'm going around with an abscess and a ruptured appendix. Naturally, when they finally operated and they discovered this, if it weren't for antibiotics, I couldn't possibly have survived the poison. And the fact is that I would have been dead. And there are other things about that, and many of us have missed the bullet, somehow dodged the bullet. And there are lots of bullets around the corners of life, and you cannot presume. But the fact is, we will be standing before God, the omniscient one, and he will hold us accountable. So it would be prudent for us to have a greater fear of God than of men. The fear of men brings a snare. The fear of God, though, brings righteousness. So it would be wise for us to really not be impressed with people, but to be impressed with the Lord. As I like to put it, the more impressed I am with Jesus, the less I'm impressed with everything else. If he impresses me more and more, I'm not that impressed with other things. And that's probably as it ought to be. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't treat people with dignity. It just means that I can serve them without basing my identity on their response. You see how that can keep me then from having to manipulate people, because I look to God. He's the one who's in authority and control, not people. Your use of power then can be mediated by that understanding. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 to have an illustration of tremendous power and of authority and a vision that Daniel had. This is one of the most extraordinary visions of the entire Old Testament, where Daniel is privileged to have this vision, where there is a portrait here near the end of the vision, and this is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where he has a vision of the Godhead in some manifestation, the Ancient of Days and the one who stands before the throne. Listen to his words in Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. By the way, the comparative passage would be a Revelation 4. You'll see some similarities between those descriptions of the heavenly throne. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. You're dealing with symbolic language at the end of his vocabulary, at the limits of his vocabulary, to describe this extraordinary thing that really goes beyond human comprehension. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, what's 10,000 times 10,000? That's a billion people. That's a billion. And so you're talking billions of beings are standing before him, angelic hosts. So we know that there are billions of them. It goes on to say, the court was seated, the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the, and then he talks about the boastful pride of the horn who was speaking, and he's referring to an earlier part in his allusion. But then jumping down to verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked and there was there before me was one like a son of man. This is why Jesus, by the way, called himself Son of Man. He's referring to this messianic portrait of himself as the Son of Man who stands before the throne of the Ancient of Days. So you have the Father and you have the Son. You have this vision in this vision. So it says, this Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which might sound reminiscent to your image of his description of the Second Advent. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. You see, now we have the Son of Man who's being worshipped. Only God's worthy of worship. You see the imagery here that you've got here. The Son of Man, then, is actually a messianic picture, but he's also God. By the way, it's why it's quite fascinating to me that Messiah, who is clearly in the Old Testament seen as Messiah, as God Himself, one of the interesting things in the Quran is that Jesus is called Isa al-Masih and the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Amazing. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And of course, we await His coming in glory to establish the fullness of His kingdom. His kingdom is now and not yet. There's an aspect of His kingdom that's begun in a spiritual way, but there ultimately will be something far greater than that, where He will manifest Himself and be authority and ruler, because you see, history must have a consummation. And when the King comes, history reaches its culmination, and that history is going somewhere. It's heading toward a crisis. The denouement is when Jesus Himself, the center of history, comes back into the historical fray, this time no longer as in the weakness of humility as an infant, but now He comes as the reigning King and authority. It's a powerful picture of who He will be, of who he is. I want to stress then that the book of Daniel as a whole underscores this theme. Earthly kingdoms are all temporary. They come and they go. In the book of Daniel, you see four basic kingdoms in effect. You see the kingdom of Babylonia. Then you see Medo-Persia as a second kingdom. Then you see the Greeks and finally even the Romans. And He looks down the road, down ahead in the corridors of history, and He sees these kingdoms, one replacing and overcoming another. And it's almost like a litany of one human enterprise after another, but they all have their birth, their growth, their decay, and their death. And I must say as well, don't suppose that Western civilization is going to be any exception. At the end of this year, by the way, I'm going to be speaking about a contrast between Rome and the United States. I'm going to do a 10-point comparison between Rome just before its demise and our own civilization. That'll be an interesting thing to see. It'll whip you up into a paranoid frenzy. And you'll see we're in borrowed time. Just what we need, more paranoia. You know I'm a pessimistic optimist, don't you? I'm pessimistic about where humans are going to do, but I'm optimistic that at the end it's all going to be well, because it isn't going to be us who's going to bring in the goodness. God Himself will bring in that rain. And we know, in fact, part of the purpose of history is to show that we really do not have the power and the dignity and the goodness to bring in an everlasting righteousness. Only the King can do this, and we await His coming. And so that is a portrait here in this book. In this book, in fact, it says in Daniel 2:21, that He changes the times and the seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And frankly, I do not know. I don't have an answer to this following question. Why it is He allows some men to become men of such influence and power, tyrants and despots. I do not understand that. But the Scripture says they're there for a purpose, and He brings them down in His good time. Bill and I were driving over here, and the first thing that came out of my CD player was the voice of Adolf Hitler, because I just put in a CD set on the life of Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and so it starts off with that voice. And I again think, you know, there are so many ways in which he could have been taken out. There were so many close calls, as you know, that would have changed the course of European history had he been taken out. You think of Napoleon as well. You think of a lot of men who've achieved power, and of course in our own time as well. How is it that he allows it? But God, we will see. We can't have it clear in our heads now, but we will see that even behind them, he could use wickedness for his ultimate redemptive purposes. In ways, when we see that, there are going to be a lot of resurrected hands that hit resurrected foreheads like this. And we're going to look back and say, ah, how could I miss it? You won't be able to see it now, but when you look back, you'll see, now I see the pattern. I couldn't have seen it then. And you'll realize that God does all things well, and even the wicked will serve Him in spite of themselves. And so this is the point of Daniel here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be an example of that we're just going to look at in just a moment. The point is, then, that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. So I want to say that God's not a cosmic tyrant, but rather He always uses his power and his authority for the well-being of his people, for the benefit of those who serve him. This is a fundamental biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation, that God is not a cosmic despot, but rather a loving father, and that his service therefore equates to perfect freedom, because his desire is always, always to bless you and to enrich your life. Sometimes we wonder if he has your best interest at heart when we look at our circumstances, but in the end we always look back and realize he's always had our best interests at heart. And that sometimes he allows us to come to the end of our own resources to get our attention. But ultimately God's intention's clear, Ephesians 2:7. He's going to show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this question as you reflect. Reflect, I want you to think about the life of Jesus in the Gospels for just a moment. What do you know about the life of Jesus, and what ways does he use his limitless power in dealing with others? He still had great power and authority. How did he use his power in dealing with the life of others? What would be the images that you see? Here is the one who comes, the most powerful man the world has ever known or seen. He had the authority over the wind and the waves to say, hush, be still. He could raise the dead. He could cast out demons. He could heal all manner of sickness, including those who were born blind. Awesome authority and power such as the world has never seen. But how did he use that power? Ask yourself this. What would be some images in your mind? How do you see him using his power in the lives of people?
Gently.
Gently is a word.
Restraint.
With tremendous restraint. What else comes to your mind in his dealings with people?
Yeah, persuasion.
There was a persuasion, but not a coercion.
Compassion.
Compassion. Tremendous compassion.
Personal.
Very, very personal, very, very intimate. In fact, one of the themes in Luke is how he touches people, and there's a power of his hands. If you just studied that imagery of it, of how he used his hands, and how you see him touching the lepers, those who were untouchable, and how he embraces, how he uses his hands, and how he works with people, and notices. One of the other things is he notices the people that you and I would typically not notice. Again, I've mentioned this many times before, but I find sometimes Christians can overlook people who are in positions of serving them, and they can treat them with a total lack of dignity. But Jesus would have noticed those folks, and he would have been concerned about their particular needs. And we take ourselves too seriously when we do that. And Jesus took people seriously. So I see him not as a despot, but as a lover. One who has a remarkable restraint, authority and power such as the world has never seen, but he also say, I'm meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls in me. I want you to turn also to Daniel chapter 4, as we're in the book of Daniel. Just turn a little bit back. And there and you'll see another theme that we have to observe. As we look at power and influence and who I am, this is a theme that's been kind of a motif in our group over the years. You know what this motif is? It's the theme that God allows us often to come to the ends of our resources to get our attention. We've talked about that a good deal in this group because it's happened to a lot of us. That during times of adversity, we're usually sufficiently humbled to get a better grip on the truth that life has never been about us, but about the one who created us. Usually, it'll take that level of pain to get that message across. And we rarely learn it apart from that. My point is that many of us have been in positions where we have learned the lesson of humility. Nebuchadnezzar was among such men. And in Daniel 4, Daniel has a vision. He interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's a terrifying dream. And when Daniel interprets it, it's a scary thing that he has to tell this powerful man, where he says in Daniel 4:24, this is the interpretation. He says, this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. Now imagine you going before the emperor, before this powerful man in Babylonia, who if he didn't raise the scepter, you'd be killed before you walked into his presence. And Daniel comes and tells him this, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you, which is an illusion of 7 years, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to everyone he wishes. And so it's a portrait here that, but then I notice that Daniel appeals to him in the last minute. And even now he says it's not too late. He says, therefore, O king, please be pleased to accept my advice. So he gives advice to the emperor. He says, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. I'm impressed with this guy. I mean, that's called chutzpah, going before the. He says he calls him a sinner and says renounce your wickedness. Naturally, we know the story. He refuses to do that. And so what takes place, of course, having ignored the prophecy, in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, so he had a year to repent, and he continued in his folly and in his arrogance. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, I think of another person who's trying to rebuild Babylon. He had Saddam Hussein had the illusion that he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why he was trying to rebuild Babylon. He even had bricks there with his own image and his name on them, just like the new Nebuchadnezzar. He had these illusions of what he didn't know, though, is this passage. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, listen to what he said to himself. Nebi says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Here's a guy who's totally deceived. Listen to this. We've been that way, Henry says, and he's right. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. This was a scary moment in his life. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. By the way, there is actually a mental illness that's characteristic of this. It's pretty rare, but it's called boanthropy. And it means a combination of a bovine and a man, a cow man. It's the idea. There are some people who actually in these mental institutions will begin to graze grass and so forth. Their nails become very long and their hair grows out and they become deranged for a period of time. So he suffered from this form, a bizarre form of madness. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here now he's speaking. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. In other words, for 7 years he was doing this. And my sanity was restored. May I tell you, the only reason why he got his kingdom back, I believe, is because Daniel kept it together for him. Which was, and you know, I believe it might have been a mighty great temptation for Daniel to take the reins of power. After all, his people who were there, he could be, think what he could do for his people. It's like the temptation of using the ring of power in The Lord of the Rings. Look what I can do to build up my own people. And that would be a deadly thing because it would distort him and destroy him as well. So he saw that was a stewardship entrusted, and he kept things going. Then he goes on to say, my sanity was restored, Nebuchadnezzar, by his own testimony. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar says this. His kingdom, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion. So what happens is this. Humans, as we well know, fall prey to the illusion that it was us who accomplishes these great things that happen in our lives. That we're the ones who were so clever to be there at the right time and put that thing together and make that happen. And I think it's foolish for us to suppose that we can have any position in power without ultimately being under the sovereign authority of the living God, who gives it to anyone whom he wishes. And if he gives, what can he also do? He can take it away and he can do it overnight. You know, he can bring you down in a day. And he can raise you up like Joseph. in less than a day. Joseph was in prison in the morning, and by the middle of the day, he was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Just like that. He can bring you down. He can raise you up. It is he who changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who gives authority. And only when you acknowledge his authority, that all things come from him. This was a good prayer, Van's prayer. Did you notice that again, that Romans 11:36? All things come from him and through him and to him. So all the glory needs to go to him in our lives. If you've been blessed with abundance, with influence, with a successful business, as the world would describe it, understand that is God's gift. It's lanya on the house. And that you're to regard it then as grace. And to understand with a sense of gratitude that all things have been given, hold it with a loose enough grip, because he can also take it away. If your identity must not be upon your achievements and possessions and performance and accomplishments, but your identity must be this. You have dignity because you are, in fact, embraced by the tight grip of your loving father, not because you are an impressive man. No men will impress God, but he will set his heart upon us and love us and draw us up to himself. So that when we come to see that we're beloved and cherished by our Heavenly Father, then we have dignity and authority. And then when we do our work, we do it with skill and diligence and excellence and care, knowing that we're now doing it for the King, rather than to impress people. That's a picture in the old and in the New Testament. So understand then that positional and personal power and influence is always a sacred trust to be exercised with stewardship for the benefit of others. It's a trust to be exercised with stewardship for the benefit of others. And that you are called to serve other people through acts of kindness. So that we would be wise then to give not to give in to the temptation to think that we've earned it on our own. But we must be prepared to realize that God's the one who gave it to us. Or there will be some inevitable consequences, and God has amazing ways to get our attention. I would turn us then to our next passage, power and influence and how it works, or how do we think about this. And it brings me to my third text, that we go over to Acts chapter 10. And we see a portrait of how Peter was influenced by God through information and through a way of causing him to rethink some things, that he was caused to see things from a new perspective. And so what we see here is how God demonstrates his authority to lead him in the right direction and facilitate self-discovery that would result in a tremendous paradigm shift. In Acts chapter 10, there's a picture of a vision that Peter has about how God no longer calls the Gentiles unclean and how he is now called to be really one who will, in fact, make this message known and bring it, eventually he's going to be bringing it to the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion. And so there's this vision that he has of this sheet that comes down and all manner of clean and unclean foods that come down there. And the voice tells him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean or impure. He says, don't call anything impure that God's made clean. And so it's a word that now the gospel's to go to the next level. It's gone, started with the Jews, then moved to the Samaritans. Now it's going to go to the Gentiles. And so in this picture here, we have a change in his life. But it's interesting that God influences his thinking, which is a critical way that you use power and influence to help people think things through clearly, and information's critical. French and Raven speak of five types of power: power of reward, power of coercion, a power of expertise, a power of referring people to others, and also a power that's legitimate, namely a power of office. And we have a variety of human means of influence and power. We can promise, we can threaten, we can model, we can draw on expertise, we can use the power of our office to influence others. But there's another form of power that you don't want to overlook, and it's that of knowledge and of information. And I think it's informational power is what we see here. Psalm 119 speaks about how God uses his word and reveals things to us and causes us to have a shift in our way of thinking and our way of knowing and our way of understanding so that we begin to renew our minds, because I don't believe you can have a permanent change in your life apart from a change in your perspective. You see, because your decisions will be wrought by one of three things, as we've discussed before. Either by your emotions, which is a scary thing, because if you make your decisions based upon your vacillating emotions, you'll be on a roller coaster for sure, and you'll have a very insecure life. Or you can make it on the basis of thinking, either good or bad. If you make it your decisions on the basis of wrong information and thinking, again, you'll make poor decisions. But if you make your decisions on the basis of sound thinking and sound information and collecting an understanding and being patient enough to gather what you need to have, then you have a stability in this world that would be great. And Psalm 119 says the ultimate sound thinking comes from God himself. If you look at Psalm 119 with its 176 verses, 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, a beautiful structure in the Hebrew, because each of those stanzas starts with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So all 8 stanzas start with Aleph in the first stanza, and the next 8 verses are Beit, and then Gimel and Dalet and so forth, all the way through the alphabet. It's an acrostic psalm through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's an acrostic about basically the Word of God, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances, his laws, his precepts, his commands. And those images there are used in every verse except for 3. I leave it to you to find the only 3 verses that don't mention one of those. But basically, every verse speaks about God's Word in one way or another. It's a psalm that extols, your Word I've hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Or another famous verse from it: your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. We all know that. That's Psalm, verse 105. Now you're thinking about the hymn that goes with that. Remember what that means, by the way, the lamp to the feet, where it guides you step by step. You're in a dark place, and it's a moonless night. And there aren't street lamps in that area, in Canaan at that time. When you're talking about 3000 BC, you don't have a lot of illumination out there. All you'd have is a lantern that you hold out before you, and you take a step, and the lantern illuminates maybe 3 feet in front of you. So you take that just enough to make your next step. What happens as you take that step? The light goes 3 feet in front of you again. Step by step, and that's a portrait of your life. You're not going to have 100 feet in front of you. You don't know but if you take a step by step, the lamp is a light in the darkness. The day will come, by the way, when you will not need the lamp. When the sun rises and the morning star dawns in your hearts, and when the sun breaks over the horizon, it would seem to be rather silly walking around with a little lantern. And that day will come when we'll see him face to face. But right now we walk by faith, not by sight. And in this world, then, it's a step-by-step process of radical dependence upon God. So it is in this imagery as well. Leaders can promise and threaten and model and do all sorts of things, but what we want to do is help people have a clear and informed understanding, which leads me to my last component of power and influence and what I do about it. How do I act it out? And my last text is Acts 15, verses 13 to 29, and this is the story of how Barnabas and Paul were giving an account of their missionary journeys. And the fact is that it seemed that God was doing a marvelous work among the Gentiles, but the question surfaced because, you see, the early church was all Jewish. What are we going to do? Do these people now need to be put under the Mosaic law? Do they have to be circumcised now to become followers of Messiah? You understand, today the question is, what about the Jew? In that day, the question was, what about the Gentile? All the believers were Jewish. So the question was, what about these Gentiles? And this was a critical decision. This affects all of us because, frankly, the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD here was a decision that said that the Gentiles do not have to be under the Mosaic law in order to be followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And in this decision that was made as they wrestled with this issue then, James, he writes this letter. where it's a very clear portrait. I'm going to start with particularly verse 13. James stood up, brothers, listen to me. Simon, which is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he quotes how the Gentiles would eventually see the light of the Messiah. It's my judgment, verse 19, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals and from blood. The reason for that was because that would be offensive to the Jews to have that. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So they write a letter. And basically, this letter is a portrait of how a decisive movement can take place. Sometimes power is given a bad rap. And the fact is, though, that actually people, I think, if they find a person who uses power well, will make better decisions in terms of delegation, rewarding talent, building teams that places subordinates in significant positions. But weak leaders, on the other hand, will tend to create frustration and failure because they lack the resources needed to get the job done. Here I see a decisive decision, then written out carefully in a memorandum so that it could not be missed in its understanding. By the way, you know, one of the things we learn is document. I mean, there's a lot of things that we wish that we had done. I don't know about you, but I made a lot of blunders by not recording and writing things out and getting and making sure another person understands exactly what you said. You ever have this mistake here? And then the person says, no, I never said that, and so forth. They document it, and then it's delegated, and it's a done deal. But the point is that the responsibility for leadership is one that's entrusted to us. But here's my main point. God's the one who's the source of all power and influence. He gives it to you for a short season. He'll hold you accountable. You're called to use it with grace and truth and to do it in service to him and service to other people. And when you give an account, then your desire is to be a man who was so dependent upon him that you were, in fact, a good, faithful steward who took that which was entrusted to you and leveraged it for the service and well-being of others.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.